Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
Jonathan has a handout you should be getting as you enter. There's a handout also with places to color for you. Thank you. Did you gentlemen all get the handout? No. You want the coloring page at the end. That's the best part. That's fine. That's fine. You have your system. I understand. Well, people are still trickling in. Let's go ahead and open in a word of prayer, and we'll begin our lesson today. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would be present in our time as we open your word and seek to understand more about you, more about your kingdom, and our place in it. May we have hearts that are able and willing to learn, and may we overflow with gratitude at your love and mercy toward us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're looking today at the life and ministry of John the Baptist in Matthew chapter 3. And I want to start with a verse in Matthew chapter 11, Matthew 11:11, where Jesus is commenting on the ministry of John the Baptist, and he says, "Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." The first sentence in itself is enough to attract our attention, that John the Baptist is the greatest man who's ever lived until Jesus, and yet we in the kingdom of heaven, the least of us is greater than he. We'll be thinking about that today, who John the Baptist was, what he did, but most importantly, how his ministry related to that of Jesus. Just falling out here. There we are, back in. How was he like Jesus? How was he different than Jesus? And I think understanding John the Baptist and his ministry will be a way that we can see more Jesus's roles as both prophet and as king. For ultimately, John the Baptist is a secondary figure in redemptive history when we look at who Jesus Christ is. The Old Testament prophesies about John the Baptist, and so I think that's a fitting place for us to start, trying to think about what it would be like if we were Jews, faithful Jews, living in the first century, imbibing each week in synagogue the Torah and the prophets and the writings. What would we be waiting for? What would we have heard about? What should we be looking for? So in your handout on the first page, I have two prophecies about John the Baptist that we'll see fulfilled in our reading today. Two key moments in the Old Testament. One of them is Isaiah chapter 40, 1 through 5, and the other is in Malachi chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. And so what I'd like to do is for us to read as a group these two texts, and then we're going to do something really fun. We're going to divide up into groups, and you're going to have group work. Just like school days. You can't get away from school, even at church. Yeah. So let's read first Isaiah chapter 40. Turn to Isaiah chapter 40, verses 1 through 5. Would anyone care to read out loud? Thank you so much, Andrew.
Comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her welfare is make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill shall be made level. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord is spoken.
Thank you. You'll notice that I've included some additional verses to give us context, and that context is going to be helpful to see that this voice appears in a certain place in redemptive history, doing a certain work or predicting a certain kind of work. That's our first text. Our next text is the very last page of the Old Testament, Malachi, or Malachi, the Italian prophet, as they say. Malachi chapter 4. Chapter 4, 1 through 6. This was the very end of the Old Testament. Would someone care to read Malachi, chapter 4, thank you, Stephen, verses 1 through 6. Thank you. Thank you again. Well, we have two passages that are predicting an Elijah in Malachi and a voice in Isaiah, both of which the gospel writers will use to apply to John the Baptist. So what I'd like you to do now is I've written some questions here on this first page. What kind of person do these verses predict, first? What will be the role of this person, that is, the work he's going to do? And then finally, how does the work of this person relate to the passage in which the prophecy appears? There seems to be some relationship between what comes before or after and that nugget itself prophesying something about this person. So find someone next to you or behind you that you wouldn't mind working with for a couple minutes. I'll give you about 3 minutes. And I would like people on this side of the room, in this third, to look at Isaiah 40, 1 through 5. We're going to draw an imaginary line down the middle, and you all, I'll leave it to your judgment to figure out how you divide it. Isaiah people, and then we're going to move over into Malachi people here, and this group also will be looking at Malachi. So in groups of two or groups of three, Malachi people, Isaiah people, spend a minute looking at the prophecy and trying to answer in your own words the questions that I've written, and then we'll reform as a group and see what we've come up with. Right here. It's okay. How you doing?
Hey, man.
Good to see you. Could you give one to Daryl also? Thank you.
That's what I said.
far along are you? How far along are you?
I think we've about
ready for the final exam? Okay. Great. Oh, that's the hard part. Yeah. Well, let's continue. I know some of you haven't answered everything yet, but I think we have enough to start the conversation. Looking first at Isaiah chapter 40, my question is, what kind of person are we talking about here? What kind of person? Team Isaiah, what do you say? Anyone? Andrew.
Well, we know he's a herald because a herald is someone who would like go forth before royalty proclaim that they're coming.
Right. So, and where do you see that proclamation?
A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare a way for the Lord, make straight the paths of the highway for our God.
Right, great. So there's a herald aspect to whatever this person does. Not only because he's proclaiming something, but he's going before, and the person he's going before is greater than he. Prepare a way of the Lord, a highway for our God. You'll notice, and Andy, you pick up on the voice aspect of this, we don't even have a body to go with this person, right? I mean, if you take it literally, it's just a voice crying, and there's so much. And people say that prophecy is boring, the Old Testament is dull, and they're just there to make your Bible thicker. But look at the drama here we have in Isaiah. We have in our opening two verses some of the most moving verses in the whole Bible, the most soothing verses in the Bible. Comfort, comfort, speak tenderly. She has received from the Lord's hand double. And then a voice cries, in the wilderness prepare the way of the Lord. There's drama there. If you've taken a literature class before, and this is just for Jeopardy purposes, there's a name for this technique. When you name something by naming a part of it, because we're talking about a person, right? We're not talking about a voice. But Isaiah wants to draw our attention to the most important part of this person, his voice, and it's called synecdoche. It's when you take a part, you name a whole by naming the part. Like when I say, at my ranch, I have 100 head of cattle, I have head of cattle, and I have the whole cow too. I'm trying to draw attention to something. And that's what Isaiah is doing. He's saying, this guy, yeah, he's a person, but his voice is going to be his defining characteristic because of something he says. He has a message, like a herald. Well, we've already bled into our next question here, which is, what will be the role of this person? And we've talked about proclamation. He's saying something. What else is going on? There's more than just saying something. There's a content to that command. Yeah.
He seems to be calling the people back to God, calling them back so that they can be pardoned.
So they can be pardoned. Yeah. There's some kind of preparation or change that he's calling for. The second part of verse 3, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. And then verse 4, it continues with this language of a road or of I don't know how to describe it, but engineering. This is engineering kind of work. Making a highway in the desert, tearing down mountains, lifting up valleys. That sounds like road construction to me. Now, it's an open question, I think, if you were reading this in the first century, before the time of John the Baptist, what kind of person is being predicted here? Is it going to be some kind of a literal road? And I don't think they would have thought that. So how do we make the connection between this language we have, this imagery we have of a road building, and this work of proclamation, this work of preparation of change? How do we make a connection between the two?
What did he say to make straight your path?
So he's talking in a personal way. So each of us is like a path. Okay, that's there. Right. He's absolutely calling people to repent. I think that's a very fair reading of this. What else?
If your heart is exalting itself up high,
right,
it can miss what's going on path. Or if you're down so low, you won't see what's going on path.
Right. So you're picking up, and the Bible talks very much in this language, other places in Scripture, that there's some relationship between elevation, that we use imagery of nature, of mountains, to associate that with the proud, and valleys, people who are downtrodden. And we see that sprinkled in Scripture. The one place that came to my mind when reading that was in the Magnificat. In Luke chapter 1, Mary says in her song of praise, she says, "He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate." So there's some idea of justice in that leveling sense that we see here, that I think we can pick up in the text. All right. How does all this relate to the context? To the context. And I'm specifically thinking of verses 1 and 2. So verses 3 through 5 are talking about this person who's going to announce something, the arrival of the Lord, for which we need to prepare a road. What does that have to do with, or does it have anything to do with verses 1 to 2? What's the relationship?
The Lord coming is Jesus.
Right. And?
And he brings comfort.
Right. Comfort in the sense that he's bringing forgiveness for sins. Right. It's obvious to us looking back that that's the relationship. It may not have been so obvious at the time. What makes this really interesting, I think, is that the language, the context here of Isaiah, in talking about this person who is going to come, announcing the arrival of the Lord, and it seems that this king, this Lord, is going to bring comfort to people. When we read Malachi chapter 4, we get a very different context for the coming of this person. It's not just comfort that this herald is announcing with the arrival of this king. So let's look at Malachi now. Thank you, Team Isaiah. Let's look at Malachi now, chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. Okay. What kind of person? This is very clear. Who's the person? He has a name. Elijah. Yeah, Elijah's coming. It's going to be Elijah the prophet reincarnated? Does the Bible teach reincarnation? No, obviously not. It's appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. So it's going to be someone, let's say, like Elijah, who's going to come. And Elijah, what stands out? A few weeks ago, we studied Elijah in 1 Kings 18 and 19. What stands out about Elijah? That's what Elijah did. Yeah, that's what Elijah did. And the context there was the northern kingdom that had given itself over to the worship of Baal. The queen Jezebel sponsored this hideous cult adopting Canaanite practices. And Elijah, the Tishbite, is... We know there are other prophets at the time. Those passages in during the reign of Ahab talk about them. But Elijah was the clearest, most forceful, and most dramatic voice. And he had some very dramatic encounters with the religious and the civil leaders at the time. We talked about Elijah calling down fire from heaven. He could outrun a chariot. He raised a person from the dead. He provided miraculously for the widow and her son. Now, that sounds like the person who's going to be coming is going to do some amazing supernatural work. Now, if you know the story of John the Baptist, how many miracles did John the Baptist do? None. So there's something in common between Elijah and the John the Baptist, but the supernatural work is not there. So it was a ministry marked by boldness. It was a ministry marked by austerity. Elijah, we have this image of this guy who's off by himself, and he always seems to be alone and kind of And sometimes he seems to be happy that he's the only one who is speaking against these abuses. Sometimes he just seems burnt out. But he wore a hair shirt and a leather belt. Back then, they didn't wear belts. They wore loose robes. And they certainly, unless you were some kind of a desert tribesman, you didn't wear a hair shirt. I mean, it gets really, really hot. That's going to be for some stickiness on your skin there, and some itchiness. But yeah, he is, when we think of a prophet, he has all those qualities of one standing outside of society, not buying into its ways, and in close communion with God. And yet, after we read in 1 Kings 18, after this incredible miracle of calling down fire from heaven, Jezebel, the queen, finds out about this, and she says, she swears an oath that she will not let Elijah live another day. And Elijah is terrified, and he runs off. And it's such a strange thing to read. And this man who went boldly before the prophets of Baal, who had no qualms about speaking to Ahab and announcing a drought, he seemed to be scared, or I use the word burned out, like someone suffering from ministry burnout. He just can't take it anymore. And I actually think there's a relationship between Elijah and John the Baptist in that respect. Some kind of confusion about his role and just a sense of being overwhelmed. We'll talk about that, God willing, in a few minutes. Okay, so finally, what is the work of this? What is the work of this Elijah? Yeah. Yeah, where do you see that?
Let's see. Verse 2 and 3. He is like a refiner's fire, like fuller's soap.
And, and that's talking about Elijah?
No.
Okay.
A messenger who's preparing the way before me, verse 1.
Right. Yeah, so
we tended to associate that with Jesus baptizing fire.
Right. Yeah, that's right. I'm like, that's in Malachi, but it's not in chapter 4. You're in chapter 3, right?
No, the last chapter.
Yeah. Sorry, I didn't have the text in front of me. But in our passage specifically, I think that's all true. In our passage specifically, what is this Elijah going to do? Yeah, and what's he going to do?
He's going to turn the hearts of the fathers and their children. Turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of their children.
Yeah. Right. He's turning hearts. Fathers to children and children to fathers. It's a ministry of reconciliation, reconciling people who are estranged. Paul talks about that in 2 Corinthians, that we have in Christ Jesus a ministry of reconciliation. And again, the language of turning, it's the same root as repent. To turn is to repent. And so there's going to be some kind of reconciliation, social, at the least, reconciliation, but I also think spiritual reconciliation, because ultimately we are estranged from God the Father. We're separated from Him. It's something that we shouldn't forget about when we think about the gospel, that the gospel is more than just cleaning up the inside of my heart, that we live in a fallen world, and that manifests itself in broken relationships with other people, with spouses, with children, with parents, with colleagues. And part of God's ministry in healing our souls is in restoring our relationships with each other. The context here, as Mr. McVeigh brought out, is fire of judgment, the day of the Lord. Quite different than what we saw in Isaiah. Christ is coming, or the King is coming, we read in Isaiah, to bring comfort. And here we have, the language is rather chilling. The day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze. And yet, verse 2, for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall. So there seem to be two things going on in this future day. One is of judgment, but other for a preserved people. There's going to be great comfort, great mercy, and great joy. All right. I think we've done a good job for 15 minutes of looking through these prophecies. I'd like to turn to our text today, which is Matthew chapter 3. And for the sake of time, I'll read it. And let's see how these prophecies are fulfilled, how we relate what God has predicted of himself and of his salvation plan, a redemptive history, how that comes to fulfillment here in chapter 3. And we're only going to be looking at verses 1 through 2. I really wanted to be able to reach the climax of this chapter, which is the baptism of Jesus. But I really couldn't treat it well without talking before about John the Baptist. So we're just going to focus on the work of John the Baptist as a way to reflect on the work of Jesus. Chapter 3 of Matthew. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. I hope you can see in those closing verses an echo of Malachi and the day coming that will burn hotter than an oven. Well, now that we have a grasp on the kind of person predicted, we can look into chapter 3 and see how John the Baptist fulfills these prophecies and the work that he's doing. And so I've given you two ideas to think about, two pegs to hang the ministry of John the Baptist on. One as herald, and we're on the second page now of the handout, one as herald that Andy talked about earlier, and one as prophet. They're interrelated roles, but they have their own integrity. Herald and prophet. We don't have heralds these days because we don't have, in the United States at least, we don't have kings, and we have communication that doesn't necessitate the use of a person as a messenger. But that was not true in the ancient world, and it wasn't true in the medieval world. And I'm guessing that some of you, when you think herald, you think of medieval Europe and little guys in flowing robes like in the Disney movies with trumpets that are 10 times longer than they are, and blowing the trumpets and then making some kind of announcement. It's the same kind of idea. A herald is really a preacher, or vice versa. It's the same word in Greek in the New Testament. To herald is the same thing as to preach. And that should modify or put an edge on the way we think about the preaching of God's word every Sunday. It's not therapy. It's not storytelling. It's some kind of proclamation. Obviously, it's not breathed out by God, but it's someone opening up something that is breathed out by God, the Scriptures. And that should inform how we listen, and should inform those who are doing their preaching. So a herald in ancient times was one who first announced the arrival of a king. He went in the town before the king was going to travel, and kings certainly did travel. We see that in the Old Testament, to create a sense of expectation. We see that with John the Baptist. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Something is about to happen. Also, the herald explains the purpose of the king's visit. So they know why he's coming. If he's coming to check the accounts of the city, if he's coming to receive homage from a newly proclaimed noble. And John has a similar ministry here. He has a purpose. It is to flee from wrath. It is to repent. There's a sense of urgency about what John is saying to us. The king is coming. He's not only the king is coming, but the kingdom is coming. And we need to repent and be ready. Secondly, a herald has a role of preparation. When the king is coming to town, he wants to make that travel as easy, as dignified, and as safe as possible. And we have an analogy today with the Secret Service. They have that herald-like role. If the president is going to come speak at Auburn, the Secret Service is here months in advance, going over every inch of the building, determining where the president's going to go in, where he's going to come out, and on the day that the president comes. Have any of you ever seen this before? It's an incredible thing. They have these people stationed all over the place, military people, the guys with the black suits and the dark glasses, the little speakers in their ears, who are looking around and make sure none of us does anything we're going to regret, because they're ready to jump on us. That's the kind of role that the herald has also, in the sense that he's going before, making sure that the road's in repair, making sure that there aren't robbers on the side of the road. And we read, like, if we recall the Good Samaritan, the parable of the Good Samaritan in Luke chapter 10, that was a common thing. They hide behind rocks and they jump out and they grab you. Roads were very unsafe. We live in the golden age of travel now, because you can drive down the road and not have to worry about people jumping you, at least here in the United States. Well, obviously, this herald is not going to prepare, John the Baptist is not going to prepare a literal road, but we have talked about his ministry of preparation and calling us to repent. One big difference between John the Baptist as herald and your standard run-of-the-mill royal herald: kingly heralds dressed the part. They wore robes. They were regal because they were representatives of the king coming to town. You needed to be respected if you came to town and said, "I'm the herald, and I either have the king is coming, or I have a message from the king." And that's the other role of a herald. He could just be coming to town to proclaim a message. But he needs to have the same authority in his person. Well, John the Baptist, he doesn't dress like a Roman herald. He dresses like a caveman. He eats bugs. It's not what we would expect. I mean, the King of Kings is coming, and we have this guy wearing a camel shirt. Why is that? Well, the Lord is pleased to fulfill prophecy in his own way. And what looks like foolishness from the world's perspective is God's wisdom. And that, from the perspective of herald, I think that helps answer the question. But also, John is a prophet. And I think his costume fits very comfortably with his role as a prophet. So that's the second role that I've noted for John the Baptist, is he has a prophetic role. He looks the part, like Elijah, with camel hair. He's austere, he lives in the desert. He's outside the corruption of the city. Not that there's something evil about going into the city. Jesus preached in the city, he preached in the temple. But he's calling people to account, and it gives him a certain authority, and draws attention to himself, that he is speaking against abuses from the outside, this isolated, solitary figure. You may have talked about this before in your own devotions or other Bible studies, but on the back of your handout, I've given you a little summary of terms we use to talk about prophecy. And I wanted to go over the first two now, and God willing, in a minute, we'll talk about the second two. So by a felicity of the English language, we have these two words, forthtelling and foretelling, things that a prophet does, a different kind of speech. We can pretty much divide what a prophet says into two kinds of speech. One is what people in unchurched people would call prophecies. Oh, you're going to tell me something that's going to happen in the future. Foretelling. John the Baptist does that. The kingdom is at hand. The king is coming. He has his hand on his winnowing fork, and he's about to judge the ungodly. Well, that's foretelling. John is talking about something that's going to happen. And there's a fourth telling, a proclamational aspect of what John does. He's proclaiming an eternal truth. It's not time dependent, and calling his hearers to submit to it. That's repent. Repent. Your works are evil. When you call someone to repent, there's so much packed into that. Calling someone to repent means there's something wrong with you, that you're violating God's eternal decrees. You need to change, or you need to be changed to conform to his glory. That's the fourth telling aspect of John. So he's a herald, he's a prophet, he is a second Elijah. Theologians often say that John is the last Old Testament prophet. Those who practice Judaism today still have this idea of waiting in expectation of Elijah from their reading of Malachi chapter 4, the last words of what is their Bible, those who are both ethnically and religiously Jewish. Every Saturday night at the close of the Sabbath, there is a ceremony or a dinner in Judaism called the Havdalah. It's a ceremony to end the Sabbath and to usher in the new work week, because the next day will be the first day of the week. And the head of the household is supposed to make this proclamation before his family. Elijah the prophet, Elijah the Tishbite, let him come quickly in our day with the Messiah, the son of David. I know those who have been raised as Jewish, who have come to bow their knee to Jesus as their Savior. Ultimately, the problem is not that Jews don't understand that John the Baptist was Elijah. They don't understand that Jesus was the Messiah. And the Lord has been pleased to draw many Jews to himself. I pray that he will continue to do so, because they have such a rich understanding of the Old Testament, but fail to see the fulfillment in Jesus Christ. John's message. Let's turn now to and think about what his message is, this herald. These are concepts that if you've grown up in the church or spent any time as a Christian, especially the first two, these are going to be really familiar. So in one sense, John is not preaching something new. He's calling people to repentance. And I say it's not new. Are you in agreement? Is that something that we see in the Old Testament and in the Old Covenant? Is God this grumpy figure who is ready to zap people if they do something wrong? Or is he a God who calls people to turn and forgives them? Yeah, I think so. I think so. There's no doubt. There's no doubt. The Old Testament is full of God's calling his people to repentance and offering them forgiveness if they do so. And for me, the most amazing example of this doesn't have to do with God's people, the Jews. It has to do with 120,000 Ninevites. Remember the story of Jonah? And Jonah was called to go preach to this city where people are so lost they don't even know their left hand from their right hand. They were Gentiles. And the Lord sends Jonah, and Jonah sort of has a career crisis at the beginning of the book and decides he doesn't want to do that. And God forgives him and brings him back to Nineveh in a fish as his transportation. Jonah calls these people to repent. The king hears the message, and he makes a royal proclamation also. He says, let man and beast, I'm reading from chapter 3, you can just listen, let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil ways, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. They repented, and God forgave them. And yet, Jonah has a real hard time with that. The next chapter, he's so angry. He says to the Lord, I knew that you were a God of mercy. That's why I didn't want to go to Nineveh in the first place. And we can criticize Jonah for his hypocrisy. I mean, after all, he has been forgiven much, and in a spectacular way, being carried back to Nineveh in the belly of a fish. And yet I think Jonah understands something about the character of God. He can't quite express it or put his finger on it, but he knows that God is merciful, but God has to be just too. You can't just forgive 120,000 people of their sins if you're a just God. As we read Matthew 3, as we think about the ministry of John the Baptist, he's calling people to turn from their sins, to give up old ways, to be prepared for this coming kingdom. And is that, it just happens? You just say, I'm sorry, and that's it? And yeah, okay, so you give up your old life, and God just lets bygones be bygones? The message of John the Baptist is really the same as the message of Jesus Christ. This is something that has given scholars of the Bible a lot of trouble, because if you read what John says, his words are almost identical in many places to the same words that Jesus uses, calling people to repent, to turn from their sins, speaking of impending judgment, of fire. Now, Jesus is not the Jesus of the Bible is not the Jesus out there in the culture of this benign teacher. Jesus speaks about hell more than anyone in the Bible. And John the Baptist is preaching the same kind of message. So how is that possible that you could repent and everything would be fine? What Jonah didn't understand, and what John's ministry can't capture because Jesus has not been sacrificed for our sins, is that God in his forbearance, as Paul talks about in Romans chapter 3, he let these sins go unpunished until the time of Jesus Christ. And then Jesus became a propitiation for our sins. So God can be both just and merciful. Something that Jonah didn't understand, and something that's missing here in John the Baptist's message by virtue of the fact that it comes before the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Fruit. John preaches in repenting. How do we know if you repented? You bear fruit. There's going to be a result, a change in your life. And that is also something that we see throughout the ministry of Jesus and the apostles. This is new covenant talk, that if you repent, there's going to be a change in you. James talks about faith without works being dead. John in 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John speaks of love. If you are my disciples, if you love one another, that's how we know that you love the Father. And Paul talks about the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. So we can see a continuity in the Old Testament and the New Testament with the central teaching of John the Baptist. I didn't think we were going to have time to get to the last couple pages, and so I just gave myself extra work for the fun of it. But what I'd like to do, before we go off to our chicken lunches, what I'd like to do in closing is to tie this together with these two concepts, or let me just skip down to the fourth one, the imminent kingdom. The imminent kingdom. John says that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He doesn't say the king is coming. He says the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He says that someone is coming greater than I, and that is implied that is the king. But he has something bigger in mind, a kingdom. And when we read passages like Matthew 3 and John the Baptist calls us to repentance, there are a couple dangers. And I want to close just by giving you something to think about. I was raised in just imbibing through 1980s and 1990s of evangelical, Pentecostal, perm in your hair kind of Christianity. I was raised believing that John the Baptist, well, what he's doing is saying, we need to get ourselves ready because Jesus is coming. You know, I need to clean myself up so Jesus will accept me. And I don't know if that was ever taught on purpose, but I kind of got that impression. Well, that's not the case. We're never going to get ourselves cleaned up enough to make Jesus want to come live in us. And ultimately, that kind of thinking is a misunderstanding of God's kingdom. Because the belief that I had going along with it was not just that we need to repent and change our lives so that the king will accept us. I had this idea that when I read in Scripture the kingdom of God, I think, oh, a castle in my heart. That's what the kingdom of God is. That, yeah, Jesus came. He came, established his kingdom. His kingdom's right here in me. I have a changed life. Well, that's not what Scripture's talking about. A kingdom is a kingdom. It's a physical kingdom. It's a place. And if you want to understand that most specifically, fast forward to the end of the Bible when Jesus returns in a renewed heaven and a renewed earth and establishes a physical kingdom with a new Jerusalem with walls and gates that are always open, and there we worship him. And so what John is announcing in the arrival of the kingdom here is, yeah, a physical kingdom, but one in which we are going to be privileged to participate because Christ has changed us. The work of preparation is the change that God effects in our hearts by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And what we're looking forward to, the end of history, is not my personal salvation. The end of history is the glorification of God in his kingdom. Thomas Schreiner, and I'll close with this quote, it gets to our second, so one of the prophetic ideas that we didn't get to run through. Thomas Schreiner writes this: God has inaugurated his kingdom, but he has not consummated it. He has begun to fulfill his saving promises, but he has not yet completed all that he has started. No one can grasp the message of the New Testament if redemptive history is slighted. The New Testament does not negate the Old Testament, but fulfills it. One of the major tasks of any New Testament theology is to explain how this is so. Redemptive history is fundamental to grasping the message of the New Testament. Still, God's ultimate purpose is not the fulfillment of his plan. He must have a purpose, an aim, a goal in such a plan. Here, the purpose of all salvation history emerges. God works out his saving plan so that he would be magnified in Christ, so that his name would be honored. So when we read in Scripture about a kingdom, the Jews in the first century, they were waiting for a kingdom. They weren't wrong in expecting an earthly kingdom. They really weren't. Jesus is going to come back and establish an earthly kingdom. They were wrong in the timing. They were wrong in the means. They thought they could just walk up and take part in this kingdom. They were wrong in the scope. They thought it was just for Jews. It's for all the nations. But they were right to expect a physical kingdom. And we live in a state now where Jesus sits enthroned in heaven at the right hand of the Father with all authority on heaven and on earth. We are his people who live in a fallen world, who await the return of our King, and he will establish a kingdom. And that's what John is looking forward to. And if you read about the end of John's life, he doubts. He doesn't understand. In Matthew chapter 11, you may recall, he's in prison, and he sends a messenger to Jesus. Are you the Christ? Should we expect another? Because I think he was expecting a physical kingdom right then and there also. And here he is imprisoned, the herald of the king, having done this great work of announcing the arrival of the king. And he's been imprisoned because he called out the sin of one of his political leaders. And Jesus doesn't answer directly. Jesus says, tell John what you see. You see people being healed. You see the lame walking, the blind seeing. And I think Jesus is reminding us that the kingdom is coming in his way. at his time. It's been inaugurated. All we're waiting now is for the fulfillment, for the return of Christ, where we can live with him. There's so much more that can be said about this passage, but it's time for us to move on to our fellowship time together. So I'm going to close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the clarity of your scripture. We thank you for your mercy toward us, that we don't have to understand everything about what you've written, that we're still learning and growing in our faith. We're still being sanctified and putting off the old man, putting off the pride and the worldly ways of thinking that keep us from understanding who you are. Our salvation, our relationship with you doesn't depend on what we know. It doesn't depend on how we see the future unfolding, except that we know that you've called us to yourself, that you've forgiven us, that you are our king now and in this life, and you will establish a kingdom here on earth, a renewed heaven and earth, where we will worship you as you ought to be worshiped, with undivided hearts. As we go now and turn to other things, Lord, remind us of your kingship. May we submit to it in this life. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Analu Drive.